It is customary for us to pause for a few moments before we begin. It allows you the time to use rebound if necessary and to otherwise make preparation mentally for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the opportunity to gather here. Our intent and purpose is to grow in grace. And so under the ministry of the Spirit, we pray that our concentration would result in the inculcation of divine thought that would encourage, motivate, and sustain us as we confront the exigencies of our day. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been going through a passage of Scripture that has to do with standing fast, in essence. Let me flip back here and do a translation, as we have noted quite a bit of verse 7 of Colossians chapter 2. In our study, we have so far done a bit of progress on it. Having been rooted, you will recall, is where we started, and that has to do with Jesus Christ being the taproot. And if he is the taproot, then he provides the sustenance for our spiritual life. And as he does so, then we're able to utilize information from the Word of God to inform our souls and therefore broaden our understanding of God's perfect plan. The seventh verse reads this way, as we will ultimately boil down to an expanded translation. Having been rooted has to do with salvation. And, of course, with that are the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. Emphasized here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which includes the concept of the Holy Spirit's filling. And so having been rooted, and that's edified and stabilized, having to do with the advance that one would therefore enjoy as they proceed in Bible study, all the way to spiritual adulthood, you do that in the sphere of doctrine, which is a correct set of norms and standards based on divine thought. And therefore you were taught these things over a long period of time under Operation Z. And this therefore leads you to a point where you abound in thanksgiving. We'll get to that a little later tonight. So we're noting a process and a procedure that's involved here. And I'd like to rip through the 10 points we noted last night in closing for our context, and then we'll move on. We noted that salvation roots us into Christ, establishing a lifeline which supplies us with all of our necessities. And so when we believe that, when we are tapped into the tap root and there are therefore supplied concepts for us for understanding his word and therefore his guidance. And secondly, utilization of this lifeline enables us to execute the Christian way of life. So this requires the filling of the Spirit and the recall of the Word of God to do that. So spiritual growth is implied there. Christ is the tap root. In the plant metaphor, tap roots have branch roots as well, and we mentioned that last evening. And this, number four, this root system supplies the plant with all the nutrients required for nourishment and stability. The plant here has to do with you. I think that's a good illustration anyhow. We're all a bunch of plants, and we don't really have much to offer the human race, let alone ourselves. But as a plant, you can be supplied by the tap root with enough information to become a very smart plant. And point five, for example, the tap root anchors the plant in the soil, providing stability and growth. Six, Jesus Christ, the tap root, anchors us in the devil's world, a colony with tremendous prerogatives and privileges available through the branch roots. And so the branch roots illustrate all of the assets that come to us, having been supplied all of the advantages by the tap root. And so we have a number of things that go on, and we noted some of these. It is the indwelling, filling, teaching, recall, and multiplexing ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's how you grow in grace, depending on the Spirit to teach. I'm simply a communicator. I don't have any other qualifications other than the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, which means I teach. And as soon as it leaves my lips, it's up to you, and what you do with it is your business. Nothing's required here but good manners. You can reject everything I say, and it doesn't bother me at all. And you can see there are plenty of empty seats here, which recognize those who did not care for what I had to say. And so in addition to that, you have the grace pipeline. No matter who you are, or where you are, or what you've done, or where you're going, the grace pipeline is open, and you will always be supplied with your necessities. I had someone tell me just the other day, and I can't remember anything anymore. It was only yesterday someone told me this, that they had been through a period of time where it was very obvious to them that they had been supplied through the grace pipeline, through a very difficult period. And maybe whoever said that to me will let me know who they were. But the details are not necessary. It's a fact that someone has gone through a grueling time in their life and short of funds, apparently, because the emphasis... It was you, Joe Henry, we're this? I thought we went through that in Houston. I didn't know we had it again. She's the one that keeps the books. I had no idea. Oh, you were empathizing. Oh, yeah, we can do that. Yes, we can. That was a learning curve right there. But I'll tell you this, though, we never missed a meal, did we, Mama? Never missed a meal. It was included the children. Shane's here tonight. He'll attest to the fact that there were weenies on occasion. But other than that, we did eat. And so that was the upside. The divine power system is the energizer for the whole system that keeps you going. We noted that. We have delegated omnipotence. There must be the understanding that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that accesses the power of the Word of God that gives you power of thought in the soul. So there's an omnipotence factor in all of these provisions that is absolutely necessary. There's the Operation Z, the system by which the Holy Spirit provides you with information to which your volition has to vote. And when you do, it moves over to the cardia and stays there as long-term memory and available for application. The royal commissions, both are application. One is toward God, that's vertical. The other is toward mankind, that's horizontal. So it's the priesthood and the ambassadorship. And those are the commissions that you are assigned as you exist in the hostile environment of the devil's world, which is not your home. So you're like an ambassador. Your home colony is in heaven, and you're here representing your sovereign. And the sovereign is Jesus Christ, so you represent him. And therefore, as you do that, you're using the ambassadorship, and you report in through the priesthood. Then there are the problem-solving devices and escrow blessings both in time and eternity. Now, utilization of these nutrients. See, all that I've just mentioned here are assets available only to you, royal family. You are... members of a privileged class, your royal aristocracy. You have a future as a member of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is all in stone. It is not going to be removed. Nothing that you can do can remove you. So this gives you an idea of all of the advantages you have simply through faith in Christ and then following the Lord's lead in spiritual growth. Unbelievers do not have any of these things, and they're left to their own devices. Now, rather than being cocky about being an aristocrat, your job under ambassadorship is to give the gospel to whoever the Holy Spirit leads you to present it. There's sometimes, you know, there's some people that just let you know that they've had enough of you. And therefore, you leave them to the devil's world and let them figure it out on their own. Sometimes it's time to shut up. But usually, there's always an opportunity to give somebody a shot over the bow the first time. And so that would be your ambassadorship function. And that is absolutely a part of the whole system. So the execution of all this is made possible through the inculcation of the Word of God and the Spirit of divine power. You learn through the power of the Spirit. This is supernatural information. You cannot understand it without the Holy Spirit's teaching ministries. If you do try that, then it's the Bible as literature, and you have your own interpretation with regard to that. We do have interpretations of Scripture. That is certainly a legitimate term. It's used by Lewis Berry Chafer. We'll get to it in a few minutes. But I don't like to use that term. And why don't I? Why would I buck Chafer? Well, the reason I buck Chafer is because today you'll often hear people say back to you when you express a principle of biblical truth, they'll say, well, that's your interpretation. And I like to say, no, that is not an interpretation, that is a translation. It comes from the original languages with a process and procedure of looking at the Scripture in a literal context. God is not confusing us with allegory. He speaks to us straight up, straight forward, and that is a translation, is not an interpretation. So put it in that context and you'll see what I mean. So this is a process and a procedure where you get this power. And finally, we noted that this power is made available from the taproot and is known as the divine power system. And I think we have that left over from last night. This is the bubble in which we function. And all of these assets that are mentioned there enable us to grow in grace. Now, point 11 as we resume here. Inculcation follows a process and procedure begun in eternity past in the thinking of God. Where did this entire system get started becomes the question. We make access to it. We have Bibles. Many of you bring Bibles. You have these things at home at least. And you have probably the Scofield version that has the footnotes, and that's good. He becomes your teacher if you don't have one. And so we subscribe to that translation of the Bible, whether it's King James, NIV, or New American Standard. Scofield's footnotes are pretty much right online. If you've used one long enough, there are some things to argue about, but probably way better than 90% of what you read in the footnotes are accurate with regard to our system of theology. So it's a good thing to have around. And inculcation, therefore, follows a process and procedure that was begun in eternity past, and it started with the thinking of God. At some point, he decided to make his thoughts available to us. A lot of things went on before then. There was the creation of the angelic creation. Of course, the angels were all created. They do not have sex, so they're all males. They all were imputed eternal life at the moment of their creation, so they cannot lose their eternal life. Otherwise, the word eternal doesn't mean anything. So they have eternal life, but they had free will, and one-third of the angelic creation decided to buck the system, rebel against God, and therefore allow Lucifer to run the show for them. Of course, God's not going to put up with that, so that there was a trial. He was found guilty, and the lake of fire was created for Lucifer and his angels. Since that occurred before the creation of human beings, and the sentence is not carried out until after human history is over, then we can easily conclude that we have something to do with the resolution of the appeal. And therefore, Lucifer obviously asked for an appeal, and we are involved in resolving that question. And therefore, we are involved in human history for that purpose and reason. We are therefore witnesses for the prosecution. Many believers are witnesses for the defense. And that's quite the insult, and those people will not have many rewards and blessings in eternity, if any at all. There's a big bonfire that's going to be ignited at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and such individuals who believed in Christ but have turned against him will set that thing off, and it'll be blinding for a while. People who are in the stands watching this will probably want to back up to the back row for a while till things settle down. Nevertheless, these people are saved. And when it comes to the unbeliever, well, they've got their date at the great white throne judgment. By the way, those kind of comments irritate people. Because, well, it's hellfire and brimstone, they say. There's no such thing as hell, so there's no hellfire involved. This is the fire at the evaluation tribunal for believers that evaluates whether you get blessings or not. You know, the rewards. And then there is no fire at the great white throne judgment or brimstone. There's just a trial. And that evaluation is found in Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11 and going through 15. The fire occurs when you wind up in the lake of fire. So, yeah, there is fire involved, but it's not in hell. It's in the lake of fire. Okay, number 12. After God created the human race, his plan reached a point where he desired that his word be placed in writing. Okay, God created the human race. You know that in the beginning, the word of God was transmitted to these individuals by what were known as theophanies. Jesus Christ appeared in the garden. We know in Genesis 3:8 that he taught a daily Bible class in the garden. But there was no Bible. Okay, he's giving these people information, and please note that in chapter 3, verse 8, it is after the fall. So that means that he's having to give them more information than he taught before. And before, they were perfect. So what did they need to know? They didn't need no rebound, for example, did they? But now we're at Genesis 3:8. I imagine he's bringing that subject up along there. So we know that he was teaching these things, but there's no written canon. And then after that, they had children, and then you have the patriarchal society where the head of the household communicated divine information to their family, the wives and the children. Well, where are they getting their information? Well, we studied the carousel, remember that? And they're teaching angels, and there were theophanies, and there were dreams and visions. We see all of these communication vehicles that were evident in the Old Testament in the dispensation of the Gentiles and of the Jews, dispensation of Israel. Those were legitimate communication vehicles. At some point, he decided to inspire the written word and therefore contain that portion of his knowledge that he wanted the human race to acquire, to absorb, to retain, and to apply. So we're going to need to get into that. So I want to take a look at a diagram here. Oh, this is the wrong one. See, tonight I had this wonderful visual that we're going to break down the Old Testament. But no, Mr. Cubby Man decided I couldn't have visuals tonight. So I thus protest against Mr. Cubby. I think that he needs to grow up and be a bear. And we need to get a bear back there in the back room rather than Mr. Cub. You guys follow that? Good. They followed it. Mr. Cubby. And Mr. Cubby, see, I'm supposed to have visuals here that show you the Old Testament. You don't see that there, do you? But pretend that this is the construction of the Old Testament right here. As good as you're going to get because of Mr. Cubby. Thus, let's forget that and simply make the point. God made this information known to certain men called the prophets. What did the prophets do? They wrote the prophecies. Who would that be? Well, the major prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and the minor prophets, these are the 12. The Jews call that one book, but they had 12 guys in it. And then there were the writings. These are the poetry stuff and so on. You have in Psalms, for example. So we won't go into that. I had a nice diagram to show you, but Mr. Cubb destroyed that. But it all boiled down to the development of the Old Testament. And that's how we got that. There were approximately 30-some-odd, low 30s, that we can identify who wrote the Old Testament. You have the obvious, there's Moses. Then you have the people who wrote the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles. There's a big debate about who did that, but you have to assume that it could have been as many as three or as few as one. So you go with that. Then you have the prophets we just mentioned, the poetical books. You have Solomon, and you have David wrote so many of the Psalms, about half of them, but you have other people who did that too. You have Ethan, who wrote the Messianic 89th Psalm. That's the only one that they can identify, but it says right there at the top in the superscription that Ethan wrote that. So that's one for him. Moses wrote the 90th Psalm. And you have the sons of Korah, and you have several other fellows that pop up from here and there. Well, you keep adding these names up, and you find out there's about 32 or 33 guys that contributed to the Old Testament scripture. Then you have about seven or eight people in the New Testament. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Seven or eight guys over there, and you get around 40. Now, here's the interesting thing about the authenticity of Scripture. When you look at this and you understand that the Scripture started to be written by Moses, and we're looking at the 1400s B.C., and the Old Testament was completed in, say, the 5th century approximately B.C., you've got about a 1,000-year period there where about 32 or 3 guys contributed to writing the Old Testament canon, yet all of their writings coalesce and agree. They do not contradict each other. That's phenomenal. Then you move to the New Testament. You have 7 or 8 guys doing that. They did that over about a 40-year period, beginning late 40s, going up to the mid-90s. I don't know the math on that. Is that like 40-some-odd years? I don't know. You do the math. But nevertheless, they knew each other closely, or they knew each other in some way. And they were able to pull these things together. Now, you go all the way up to 96. what do we have there? We have about 1,500 years that has elapsed from the beginning where Moses got the law and put it in the Pentateuch. And then we finally sealed the deal with the last period in Revelation. And we've got 1,500 years of divine revelation that agrees. Now, we do know we've studied when did we decide when the canon was actually the canon. And there were a number of these church councils that emerged over time post the first century. And they boiled it all down in the 4th to 5th century to what we have today. Now, the Catholics chunk in a thing called the Apocrypha. But we know they just did that so they could rule more people with false doctrine. But nevertheless, we have this thing going here. And God has provided for us a completed canon of Scripture. Now, we have that. Now, let's take a look at the process. Let's start out, and I think I even have this diagram, the system of divine didactics. Isn't that pretty? I worked real hard on this so that you could see it. Now, there are two other categories that are not mentioned, but I call those out because we understand canonicity. I've just gone through canonicity for you, so you don't have to have that block up there. There's just so much room for so many blocks here. I hope you'll note. And at the end of it, you've got preservation. Well, God preserves the Scripture. We certainly know that, so I left it off. Now let's see what we've got. Revelation. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Who did this? God's direct divine influence. Now we can call this the endowment of the Holy Spirit if you wish, but God is doing it. So you have divine influence conveying to the writers of Scripture divine truth. It comes into their stream of consciousness, their thought process. It is retained by them. Pick your guy. 40 approximately guys had this. Then what occurs next? Inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. So what are the written languages? Primarily Hebrew in the Old Testament, primarily Koine Greek in the New Testament. We've even examined how Koine Greek was not discovered as the language of the New Testament until the late 1800s, which absolutely blew the lid off of the ability to exegete Scripture in the New Testament, so that when you run into commentaries, you see that the emergence of more precise analysis of Scripture when it became evident that what the New Testament had was Koine Greek, not classical Greek and not a Holy Spirit prepared Greek, as some thought. None of that is simply the common language of the Roman Empire. And once they understood that, then they could roll with it. And we have commentaries now that recognize that fact. And the commentaries, when I say that, I mean commentaries having to do with lexicons and dictionaries. Well, you can go in there and see the analysis of a word as you go back to the Koine Greek in the first century. We know exactly what these words meant. And now we have lexicons and dictionaries, and then we have expanded encyclopedias that you can go to that bring in the isagogics of these things. So that's inspiration. They wrote it down in these biblical languages. There were some others used in a minor way, but we won't note those now. Then what happens when you get inspiration? You move on to interpretation. Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Isagogics, categories, exegesis. Isagogics recognizes the historical context of the passage or the verse, and the word even. So you get categories, you develop doctrines over time, you distill all the Bible has to say about a given subject or idea, and therefore develop principles that go along with that idea. That's developing a category, like the doctrine of salvation. Go through Scripture and see what all of the passages say about salvation. What do you wind up with? Faith alone in Christ alone, and that's a nutshell of that doctrine. Then, of course, there is in hermeneutics, the last category is exegesis. And that's where you dissect the word, the sentence, the verse, the passage, the syntax, the context. All of these things are taken apart bit by bit as you break down the language in its original presentation. That requires the pastor to sit at the desk and go back to the Greek and the Hebrew and distill all of this and then pull it into English with the words in English that best represent what the biblical languages are conveying. And so that's why it takes a lot of time. And that's interpretation. I prefer translation, but I'm not going to buck Chafer here. Then you have communication. Once you get all of this figured out, you have communication. The verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. The pronoun there refers back to pastors and interpretation. Okay, you see that? Pastors, guided by the Holy Spirit, discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations becomes the communication. Then what? You go to illumination. That's your part. Now you're involved in the equation. How do you get the Word of God out of God's mind into your soul? So we have illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrine. So you're filled with the Spirit through rebound. You hear me teach. I've done the work. You therefore hear. You categorize. You retain. And therefore you apply. And after that, you have animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. Now that is the system of divine didactics. How does God teach you His Word? That's the system. So I have this written down. You just put so many words in these little boxes here. So I tried to get the point across while keeping it inside the box. Okay, now let's go to 14, Revelation. Direct divine influence which communicates truth from God to man through about 40 guys. Now see, that's important. 40 guys were given this revelation. And these 40 guys were inspired to write it down. And then after that, there were those in the Old Testament who had the job of doing the duty for Old Testament passages. And the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood in the dispensation of Israel had that duty among others. And then, of course, you have communication of that, which they did, and so on. You can see. You put that in the Old Testament context or New Testament context. But Revelation, that begins with God to certain men, and there were about 40 of them. Now listen to me. What is important about that is that these 40 men pieced together among themselves over 1,500 years what we call the Bible. And when you go to the Bible and begin to develop categories, you do not see contradictions from one writer to the other. And it doesn't matter who wrote what when. You do not find mistakes. You do not find anything that would cause a controversy. It all blends in. It complements and it supports each other. You say, well, what about this in the King James? If you're reading the King James Version, you should be ashamed of yourself. And you are going to find things in English translations that will cause you to think there's a disagreement. That is why that the pastors down here in the interpretation that Chafer calls it, they have to go to the original languages. There is no controversy when you do that. So let's go to the next point. Once this revelation has transferred to the minds of the prophets and the other writers, namely the apostles in the New Testament, they then committed it to writing, which is known as inspiration. That is the direct divine influence which secures an accurate transference of truth into language. That's inspiration. And from these writings, pastors in the church age interpret what God's message to man is. It is an interpretation from the original languages. I prefer translation, but we'll go with Chafer. Point 18, interpretation, discernment through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of the exact message of God to man, utilizing the hermeneutical principles of eisegogics, which is historical context, categories, which is doctrines, and exegesis, which is grammatical analysis. 19. Under the description of teacher, the pastor communicates this interpretation or translation to his assigned congregation. And so you have the communication concept under 20, verbal conveyance of a body of believers to a body of believers of the biblical truth discerned through interpretation or translation. That's the communication of it. Now I'm attempting to do that now. Each believer, under 21, each believer is illuminated by the multiplexing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's what I mean by that. He can do simultaneously several things like a computer can do. A computer can do more than one thing at a time, and so the Holy Spirit does this. As I teach certain principles, concepts, ideas, or doctrines, you have inculcation of whatever I'm saying. The Holy Spirit has to transfer that to your soul, make it real to you so you understand it. That's inculcation of thought. But at the same time, you're going to use what I'm saying as a vector to remind you of something you've already learned. And therefore, the Holy Spirit dips into your inventory and recalls things that you already know and compares that with the new data coming in. That gives you a broader understanding of the idea. So that's a multiplexing concept. And so under illumination, you have that. So illumination is defined as the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, which allows the believer inside the divine dynasphere to understand communicated doctrine. Now, you should be able to understand this diagram. I mean, heck, we've been at this long enough. But this is a review for you of the system by which God takes His thoughts and distills it down to the written word and then into your soul through a communicator of some description dependent upon the dispensation. So those who respond to revealed truth from their pastor possess a high inventory of ideas with which to develop correct thoughts, decisions, and actions, and this is known as animation. Once you get the information, what do you do with it? If you respond to the inculcated word, then you animate. And that's the last category, the utilization of resident doctrine in the soul to produce divine good in time. Anytime you choose from your inventory to apply biblical principle to your life, it is divine good. It can be thought, it can be decision, it can be action, it can be a combination of the three. But no decision is made unless thought precedes it, and no action occurs until there's a volitional trigger that activates it. Now, verse 7, having been rooted, edified, and stabilized in the sphere of doctrine as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so the believer who has made the advance to spiritual adulthood has also advanced to the status of genuine humility. So where does humility play into this? I can teach till I'm blue in the face to a person who does not want to hear this. I've done a lot of that. And that's part of the ball game. I mean, any pastor that mounts a pulpit and thinks that everybody's going to sit in rapt attention, take notes, and swear before they clear the door that they're going to apply every syllable to their life the next day, that man's living in a dream world. Even those who are positive don't do that. That's fine. I mean, we have old sin natures. We forget. We're distracted. That's why you have to keep doing this consistently. You have to keep doing it until the thoughts and ideas are paths of least resistance so that that's who you are. It's the place you go whenever the situation demands it. And therefore, whatever you do, wherever you go, however you behave, is based on the path of least resistance in your soul. You are what you think. That would be Psalm 23. So a mental attitude of thanksgiving directed toward God as the source of all good and perfect gifts is the grace result of genuine humility. So here's how genuine humility plays into this system right here. First of all, you have to accept the fact that God revealed the Scripture to the human race. And there was a reason for that. We are in the appeal that has been put in place by Satan saying to God, how could you take one of your creations, your creatures, and cast him into the lake of fire? I thought you were supposed to love us. And he's saying, look at here. You led a rebellion. You decided to trump my authority. I've been good to you. Look at you. You have eternal life. You're the most brilliant creature ever that I've ever created. You go off the charts as far as genius is concerned. I've given you authority over the entire angelic creation. You report into me, but I allow you to run the show. What's the deal here that you want to reject this? So you've done that, and therefore, righteousness demands righteousness, and you have sinned. You committed the first sin. And therefore, righteousness demands that justice do something about this. Are you upset, for example, in our society when people get away with something? You say, where's justice, you ask? Well, because nobody prosecuted, I guess. But God is going to prosecute each and every one of us when we violate a righteous standard. And what righteousness demands, justice must execute. And so that was the case with Lucifer. He violated divine standards by rebelling against duly appointed authority, which is God. So what's the downside of this? Justice is going to impose on Lucifer punishment. And what was that? This is a capital crime. It was the lake of fire. And all of his buddies were going to go with him. And he said, wah, wah. Please, don't do that. It's not right. You don't love us. Wah. So what did justice say? Well, righteousness said, let's see if we can, through an appeal, determine if he's got a point. Why don't I do this, boys? Why don't I have a new creature, less than all of you angels, less than all of the attributes you possess, they don't have it anywhere near what you have. But I'm going to give them free will. And if these creatures, dumb as posts by compared to you, if they can make the free will decision to believe in a human substitutionary sacrifice for their sins, then you will be sentenced to the lake of fire at the end of the human history. And we just see how that plays out. And so the integrity of God instituted this program to be introduced to the human race at a certain point in human history. It began with the Jews and Moses. Up to that point, I've already told you the various ways that doctrine was communicated. Now, as we look at this verse here and our conclusion here to this study, to this point, we have the system of divine didactics implied in this. How is it that the tap root works? How is it that the branch roots work? How is it that how are you supplied with the nutrients for our spiritual life? This is the system. That's what it's all about here. And you, in order to make this real in your life, you have to have genuine humility. You can't get arrogant. You can't say, this pastor's a doofus. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Or the Bible's not real. Or I think that Higgs boson means that everything was created out of nothing from Higgs boson and not from God. I was talking to David today about that. He said, what's this Higgs guy got going? I said, well, he's an old man now. He's older than me. He's about 85 years old. And he prophesied here about 30 years ago that there was some element smaller than the smallest thing inside of an atom. And it's everywhere. And everything was created by this Higgs boson. And that's the philosophy of the day. And that comes up, by the way, in verse 8, which we'll get to. Just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk. You know what peripateto means, continue to walk in him, which means execute what you know. Verse 7, having been rooted, edified, and stabilized in the sphere of doctrine as you were taught. I think that's this slot right here. As you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Perisuo is the word for abounding. This is a word that's important here because it means that there's an overabundance of an individual's appreciation for the system that has been provided that enables him to understand the thinking of God, thus transforming his thought process and his decision making that allows him to enjoy prosperity in life. It's all about decisions. And then they have thanksgiving here. Eucharistia is best translated gratitude in some ways. It is used in modern language for the Holy Communion. We call the communion here the Eucharist because this root idea is thanksgiving. We are offering thanksgiving to God about what Christ did for us. We do that every second Sunday, and that comes up this coming Sunday, by the way. So this embodies the highest act of thanksgiving for the greatest gift received from God. It is the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. And so thanksgiving, therefore, is something that is a part of genuine humility. And when you learn these things, you realize that God did things in eternity past for your personal benefit, and He knew about you before the creation of the world. That's the divine decree. And when you get it in your mind that God knew your decision in eternity past, that you would believe in Christ, then you are the elect, and the elect have a heritage of the privileged class. You are royal aristocracy. And you may choose not to behave as a royal aristocrat, or you may choose to acquire the information necessary to become one who emulates Christ in the devil's world. Or you may be somewhere in between. But it doesn't matter, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. You will appear before the evaluation tribunal, and your bonfire will be huge. Or it will be just a little puff of smoke. Whatever it is, there's something in between. You're in the royal family. You are aristocracy. You are royalty. And the Word of God makes you behave that way if you're positive to it. Having been rooted, stabilized, edified in the sphere of doctrine, as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now a few notes on all of this. Point one. Verses 6 through 7 establish that the believer who utilizes the provisions of the heavenly polytuma is enabled to execute the mandates of the Word of God and live the Christian way of life. The believer who utilizes the provisions of the heavenly polytuma. Now, have I told you enough about that? Just what we've noted this evening has to do with the provisions that you possess that unbelievers do not own. Secondly, the believer is commanded to continue in this modus vivendi, which is life and function inside the bubble. Now, realistically, you don't stay in the bubble all that long. You sin because of mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins. Everybody does that. But you have to clear that deck with confession alone to God alone and get back inside that bubble. And it doesn't matter if you get in and out 60 times a day. The idea is you keep doing it. Somebody tells you, I hadn't had to use Rebound since 1953. They are a person who's in reversionism. Number three, this order is possible to fulfill because we're rooted in Him. See, we're mandated to get inside the bubble. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is an imperative mood. So what does that mean? If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're in sin just for that. You've got to add that to your list. Number four, by utilizing the provision of the polytuma, we construct a tower in our souls called the edification complex of the soul. We studied that last evening. A different edification complex than the one you may be familiar with. I based it on this idea. We did that last night. This complex produces a stability of thought known as spiritual adulthood. It includes spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. This diagram here shows us the development of the advanced believer, because you have to have advanced problem-solving devices in your soul and functional before you can enjoy these. Now, know this, that Lucifer doesn't like anybody who knows this stuff. And when you begin to acquire it, you're going to be challenged by the dark side. There are going to be things that will interrupt your thought process, delay you, cause you to forget doctrine, move away from it, whatever. The challenges are always there for the person who is, first of all, a believer in Christ, and then most of all for those who advance in the system. They have to be neutralized. He's got an entire process going in this country today to neutralize every one of us. It's called progressive ideology, and it permeates and infects almost every school system in this country, thus regurgitating every May a new horde of people who've been brainwashed since kindergarten. And what do? They reject the Word of God, they reject Christ, they reject church, they reject everything, and it shows that Lucifer has got a good game going for his side. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean that you who know these things have the option to do that. Here's what you do. Look at this. It says adult spiritual life stages. We're looking at the adult spiritual life, which is sophisticated. This is where you develop the copacetic spiritual life. Are you afraid of anything? Does anything frighten you? Look down here at this problem-solving device. Number 9, sharing the happiness of God. That's being copacetic. You are being guarded. Jesus Christ rides point. Doctrine covers your 6. Know that and believe it. There's no reason to be afraid of anything. So you have spiritual self-esteem. This is a doctrinal status of cognitive self-confidence. And what does that mean? How long have you been at this? You've been taking in the Word for a period of time, whatever that is for you. Do you have self-confidence about what you know? That's the question that is posed here. And if you have cognitive self-confidence, then that means that people do not distract you. All right. What is the first order of business? Personal love for God. This ought to inspire personal love for God. What did He do for us in eternity past? He decided in the resolution of the angelic conflict that He was going to create the human race, and at some point He was going to distill some of His omniscience down to a written form and make it available to those people who would follow Him. And what did we note was the end game here? Genuine humility and gratitude. Okay? So let's back up here. Personal love for God is the natural response to all of this. And you cannot love other people unconditionally unless you love God personally first. In other words, you will note that 7 comes before 8. I have a hard time getting that across to people, but you can't count to 8 without going by 7 first. So this has to be done, and then this will occur. And then there will be testing to see if you've accomplished that. This is providential preventive suffering, where there will be incidents, circumstances, challenges in your life to see, do you put God first? And as a result of that, can you therefore transfer the problems you have with other people to the Supreme Court of Heaven rather than handling it yourself? And if you can get past this, then you have spiritual autonomy. What is spiritual autonomy? What does autonomous mean? Self-functional. You don't need to go to anybody else. You've got the doctrine. You have the input, the inculcation you can apply. And therefore, you have cognitive independence. And what does that mean when you're independent? You have the full inventory to remain copacetic no matter what the exigency. And so, checkpoint Charlie, momentum testing. People, systems, thought, and disaster. And there's another one that we really should include called prosperity. That derails a lot of people. They don't know how to deal with prosperity. Don't know how to deal with people. Don't know how to deal with systems. Don't know how to deal with disaster. So when you get to this point, you have people testing, what do? You got to figure out a way through the doctrine you know to deal with other people without getting all hot and bothered with them. How do you do that? You hand it off to the Supreme Court of Heaven. What do you do on system testing? I like to go back to the bread company when I think of system testing. A lot of things about being in the bread business, down in Houston at least, where there were a lot of things I thought should be done differently. That was my opinion. Did I ever tell them? No, I didn't tell them. It was their business. They were the honchos. They had been there longer than me. They'd figured things out. They were running the show. And so I kept my mouth shut. Now, if I had decided to stay in the bread business, then I would have accepted the offer to become one of the manager guys. But I was only a supervisor of a route. They came to me one day, wanted to know if I'd like to be a manager. No. Mm-mm. What I didn't tell them is, I don't plan to be here any longer than God keeps me here, because I've got to curse, and one day I'm going to get a phone call from John Smith, and he's going to have me go to St. Louis to be a missionary to the Union. And so that's what happened to me, so I wasn't going to take any promotions. But if I had done so and I'd worked my way up through the system, then when I had the authority, I would have made the change. So that's how you handle system testing, at least as an example of it. What about the thought testing that emerges every day? Look, open the newspaper. Some of you do not subscribe to the Post-Dispatch because you think it's run by liberals. It's a medium. What medium in the country is not run by liberals? You have to have a sports page, okay? So you have to make a sacrifice on occasion. And then there's television. You can look through all of those programs and see whether or not you can find some good, solid, groundbreaking conservative truth. And you just got to be relaxed and just enjoy the shows like Hell on Wheels. And others like it. You know, you say, well, you don't watch that. Yes, I do. I'm a mature Christian enough to the point to where I can watch Hell on Wheels and Deadwood and other wonderful shows like that. And the people out in the Rita land are saying, what are these shows? And I'm saying, don't look. Don't look. Just take my word for it. It's exciting fare. But the kind of thing that you wouldn't talk about in genteel society. See, all right, it is right here that you've got people testing. You've got people testing, you've got system testing, and I think a lot of thought testing. And for some people, you may be involved in disaster testing based on what I've just said. Or you may be punching in your phone right now to see if you can get that on DVD. Then you move to spiritual maturity. This is cognitive invincibility. I mean, it's like Superman and Batman, all those guys that you see in the kids' movies that you can hit them with a train and they're okay. Cognitive invincibility. And what sustains this? It's occupation with Christ. He's the guy. He's the hero. He's the superhero. He's the guy that you can't kill. He's the guy that's always right. Truth, justice, and the American way, that's our guy right there. And you're going to go through evidence testing to see if you truly believe that. And it's fairly brief, but it also is a check to see if under maximum pressure you can endure it. And then there, that glorifies God, and it's a fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. So that's the process of the sophisticated spiritual life. And so we've got that point here in our principles here. This complex of the edification complex that I mentioned last evening, and is demonstrated again by this diagram, that the spiritual self-esteem that is the edification complex of the soul that is developed through this process. That's what I was trying to get across. How do you get edified? This is the process. And so there are seven steps we noted last evening. This complex produces a stability of thought known as spiritual adulthood, which includes spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. And therefore, the believer attains this status through the inculcation of the teaching of his right pastor in the sphere of doctrine. Point 7. All these verbs, you will recall, are in the passive voice, which means that the believer is the recipient of this mental attitude through a total grace process. We noted these words that were in the passive voice. This is pazao, epoi katameo, and be by ao. The believer's recognition of this grace is noted by the fact that he is abundantly thankful for it. In other words, abundantly means he is superabounding in gracious mental attitude toward God for his provisions. And then we have perisuo is the word that we find there in that context for abundantly. And then we have an attitude of gratitude that emerges from that. So that's eucharisteo. However, there is always a danger of being lured into the cosmic system and the utilization of a false polytuma. And that brings us to our next paragraph of study. We're next going to analyze, beginning on Sunday morning, the process and procedure for entanglement in the false polytuma of the devil's world. And that is the subject of Colossians 2:8. That's where we start Sunday. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening and noting that there has been a process in place from eternity past to elevate our thought process up to that of our Lord Jesus Christ if we're just so willing to give it a hearing. So motivate us by what we've studied this evening. Make it a source of both blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.